We turn once again in our Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21 in your pew Bible, page 1014. 1 Peter 1:18-21. Now, this comes in the context of the passage that we were looking at last week that began with verse 13, and I actually want to begin reading there so that we are reminded of the context. And we also dealt with these verses that I'm preaching this morning in a somewhat cursory way, but you will recall that I had mentioned that these verses are of such great importance that we didn't want to simply look at these verses in a passing way, but we wanted to come back this week and look at these verses with more depth. In God's providence, how wonderful that they've come at the time of our communion service. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, even though we're focused upon verses 18 to 21, I would like to begin reading at verse 13. This is the Word of God. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy,' and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There is nothing so basic as the cross of Christ. Nothing so fundamental as what Jesus did when He shed His blood on the cross for His people. Paul defines his entire ministry in its terms, 'For I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified.' A number of years ago, I read the first volume of the biography of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that very well-known minister of Westminster Chapel in London, and subsequently, I think I've read it maybe four times. In these past couple of weeks, I've been rereading that particular volume and was reminded that in about 1929, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching in Bridge End in the south of Wales. And after the service, he was approached by the minister who said, "You know, your preaching is very interesting. There's a lot of emphasis upon the new birth and the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners, but I don't hear much about the cross of Christ." That set Dr. Lloyd-Jones to thinking, and he went to his bookseller and he asked for the two best books that the bookseller had at that time on the cross of Christ. He read James Denny and R.W. Dale on the cross. Later, he was to read better books on the cross than those two, but those were the books that got him thinking and got him started. He began to read those books all through the morning. He missed lunch. He read all the way through tea and I think through dinner. And his wife, Bethan, became concerned and called her brother and said, "Should we call a doctor for the doctor?" But they didn't call a doctor. And he came out soon and he said, "I have found the key, the heart of the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is the cross of Christ." And it utterly transformed his ministry when he began to preach with the cross of Christ at the core. Well, don't you find it interesting that Peter, really right at the beginning of his book, early in his book, emphasizes the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, through the substitutionary death of Christ in our place, the wrath of God was removed, our reconciliation was accomplished, our redemption was won, and now Peter, in this passage, also wants us to see that there is a connection between holiness of life, which he's been emphasizing, and the cross of Christ. How does the cross determine my ethical choices? How does the cross shape my Christian living on Monday? Now remember, his theme has been the Christian's hope. And Peter, as we saw last week, shows the relationship between hope and holiness. Now he shows the relationship between the cross and holiness of life in the believer. And I want to present this as clearly to you as I possibly can. By beginning in verse 18, by looking at our plight. In verse 18, we read, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things." Our need to be ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers is the theme. Now, those to whom he was writing were probably thinking, you know, before I came to faith in Christ, those are the very things that I thought brought stability to our society and stability to our lives. The religions that we had inherited, the philosophical viewpoints, the ethical viewpoints that had been so much a part of my life before coming to faith in Christ. But now I see that indeed they were futile. And behind this baneful inheritance is another inheritance, and that is the inheritance of original sin. Now, original sin is not language that you hear much anymore, unhappily. But original sin was once in the common vocabulary of every Christian, young and old. What we mean by original sin is that corruption of our nature that is the result of the fall of Adam. Because when Adam fell, Adam formed a corporation. When he sinned, we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And the whole human race has been corrupt ever since the fall of Adam. That's fundamental. That's absolutely basic. You will not understand Christianity if you don't understand that. And one result of the fall of Adam is the bondage of our wills. We tend to think of free will, but if I may use the language of Charles Spurgeon, free will is a slave. Our wills are actually bound in sin, and we are in need of the redeeming work of Christ to set us free. Another result of original sin is the enmity with God, the actual hatred that is in our hearts toward, not toward a God of our own imaginations, but toward the God who really is. And we suppress His truth, and we replace His truth with all sorts of idolatry. Now, all of this provides the backdrop to what he means when he says, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. He's already emphasized that in verse 14 of this chapter. He will emphasize it again in chapter 4, verses 2 and following. And those ways stand in sharp contrast to the holiness of life that he is calling upon these believers to exemplify. You will remember how Paul put it in Ephesians 4, 17. "Now this I say and testify on the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Well, that's the idea here, the idea of the futility of that former way of life. Let me ask, is that you? Is that someone sitting here this morning? Is there the futility of your minds, the futility of life that is outside of Christ? Have you some empty inheritance that you've been depending upon, but it really is futile, it really is empty? Perhaps the empty inheritance of Charles Darwin, or the empty inheritance of Sigmund Freud, or some other philosophical or religious viewpoint. Or perhaps there are others that know the empty past that has been passed down in your families, bitterness or anger or just a dark, dark view of life. Well, all of these ways are empty and they are futile and they'll get you nowhere. They mean that you are a sinner in need of the grace of God, and the Bible does not flatter sinful, fallen human nature. It tells us that we are sinners in need of grace. That's our plight. And we are helpless and hopeless in ourselves. There's nothing that we can do about it. Not one thing. Let me put it another way. The problem that we face is not our sins, all the various ways in which sin is manifested. The problem, fundamentally, is not our sins, but sin. The desire and the heart problem that is behind all of our actions. The problem is at the root. It's down deep in the heart. And this is why lectures in morality will not help the essential problem of humankind. There must be the proclamation of a gospel that sets us free. And that's what Peter is doing when he, in verses 18 and 19, focuses secondly upon the price that was paid. Look at these verses again. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. There are wages that must be paid. And that's what he has in mind here when he speaks of ransom and he speaks of the word redemption. Remember, Peter uses the word lutrao from the word lutron here. It means a ransom, a payment for a life, to set free by payment of a ransom. A coat in an ancient pawn shop. A prisoner of war, slave set free. This would be the word that would be used. Sin is a state from which we need deliverance, ransom, redemption. And so what was the ransom? Well, the text tells us not perishable things such as silver and gold. This might set slaves free, but it would not set us free from our sins. But our slavery was deep and moral. The ransom then is the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The blood of anyone is precious, isn't it? These poor soldiers that are sacrificing their lives in Afghanistan and Iran, the blood of anyone is precious. But the blood of Christ is infinitely precious. Precious is one of Peter's favorite words. The blood of Christ is precious, infinitely precious, because this is God who became man. God who became man, condescended to show his love for you, and became man and went to a cross. His blood, therefore, is infinitely valuable because it is the blood of the God-man, the Theanthropos. And that blood is the blood, he says, as of a lamb in verse 19, pointing to the spotless lamb on the day of Passover. Jesus is our paschal lamb. He is without spot. He is without blemish. Do you remember how in our study of the book of Hebrews recently it was put? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God? Well, that's it. It is a sacrifice of infinite value, sacrificed by a spotless, unblemished lamb, Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things under this theme of the price paid that I want you to really get. I want you to please to get. And the first is this, Christian, because this shed blood is of such infinite value, don't take it for granted. Don't take his blood for granted. Don't lightly esteem it. The cost is infinite, of infinite worth and value. Christ's blood is above all things precious. And through it we have peace and acceptance with God. Is the blood of Christ not precious, believer? Do you ponder it? Do you think upon it? Is the blood of Jesus Christ not precious? Let me ask, is it precious to me? Is his blood precious to you? So precious that it's determinative of your living. But the second thing under this theme of the price paid I want you to really get is that this was a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death. Christ atoned for your sins. We are set free from the old bondage and the old manner of living, and we could never buy our own release. He stood in our place, and he freed us from, Peter uses that word, matthias, from the things that are worthless, things that are futile, things that are useless, fruitless. This was our past, and now through the blood of Christ, his sacrificial death for us, now the cross brings fruit in the lives of all true believers. Well, as if this were not enough encouragement, he gives to us this third thing, this third encouragement. God's eternal plan is behind all of this. Selwyn speaks of redemption's transcendent origin, and we find that in verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. The cross, then, was no accident. And when it says he was foreknown, that does not mean that he simply predicted it in advance or simply knew about it ahead of time. In the New Testament, that word is a virtual synonym for predestined. The pre-incarnate Christ is the Son of God who, in the eternal counsels of God, it was determined that he would come and shed his blood and die for sinners like you and like me. The text tells us before the foundation of the world. All prior periods of history were preparatory for the time when Christ would shed his blood, but now he is manifested in these last days, these times in which you live, so that you are a very privileged people indeed, because the blood of Christ has been shed. God the Father then marked his own Son in eternity past to become a sacrifice for our sins. Now, that's love, isn't it? That's love. That is eternal love. That is the Father's passionate heart beating with love for you, his people. He had you in mind when he sent his Son, believer. It's a personal atonement. It is an effectual atonement. It really accomplishes the purpose to which it was sent. The price was deliberately paid. And what an encouragement to these people to whom Peter is writing, who are about to go through persecution such as they've never faced before. Yes, you're going to go through those times, but what a strength in persecution and trial for you to understand that you are in this privileged place of those who are bought with the precious blood of Christ. He's been manifested in these last days in which you now live. And as always in the New Testament, God's sovereignty and salvation is cited to exalt God's grace and to encourage believers in Christ. Be encouraged by the fact that God says the cross was no accident. God in his love purposed it for you and for your salvation. But there's a fourth thing we see in this text about the cross, and that is the provision of faith and hope in verse 21. Who through him, that is to say, through this one who died for us, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The text is telling us this same Christ, purposed to be sacrificed, manifested in time, was raised by God's power from the dead, and God gave him glory. God the Father totally accepted his sacrifice. The resurrection, among other things, means, I, the Father, accept your sacrifice, my Son. I raise you from the dead as witness and testimony that I have completely received the sacrifice that you have offered to save your people from their sins. And so we trust in this God who did this great thing for us. Through his sovereignty and resurrection, through the Son of God, he gives to us faith and hope, the certain future. Hope means a certain future. No matter the coming persecution, no matter the opposition, no matter the trials or the oppression that might come. And undoubtedly, the thought also in the backdrop is this. Even if you go through persecution in which you will be called upon to give your very lives, Jesus Christ raised his Son from the dead. He can raise you from the dead as well. He raised his Son from the dead. There is the promise that all who are in union with Christ will be raised on the last day. Keep that in mind when you go through your trials as well. The New Testament wants us to keep our focus upon the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and the return of Christ, so that in the midst of the fallenness of this world and all of the trials and struggles that we face, what determines our viewpoint, our attitude, our faithful and hopeful outlook is the knowledge that Christ was raised, he ascended on high, he is coming again, and that makes all that I'm experiencing in this life purposeful and meaningful. Well, do you have hope, the kind of hope that we find here in this text? Is that something that characterizes your life and your everyday experience? Have you trusted the one who shed his precious blood? I've been rereading the biography of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. I haven't read that particular book since probably before Vicki and I married, and so it's been a little while. And have been enjoying refreshing my memory on a few things. And Hudson Taylor, when he was a young man, grew up in a very pious home, a believing home. His father and mother were Christians and very, very pious. And undoubtedly, he heard about the cross time and time and time again. But at age 17, when he was totally indifferent to the gospel of his parents, to the gospel his parents believed and the Christ in whom they trusted, one day he just happened to pick up one of his father's tracts and decided that he would read the story. He was interested in the story, not the message. And his eye alighted upon a passage in which it said that Christ died for our sins and he has already paid the debt for our guilt. God the Holy Spirit quickened his heart God the Holy Spirit regenerated him. He saw things in a new light. He had never understood that before. And he embraced Jesus Christ. He fell upon his knees and essentially said, "If this is so, there's nothing to do but believe what you have told me and to embrace it by faith and to live upon it," which he did and became that great missionary to China. Well, I wonder about you. Some of you have sat under the preaching of the gospel perhaps for years and years and years. You hear about the cross, but do you know it? Do you understand it? Have you trusted in Christ personally as your Redeemer and your Savior? Now, Christian, there's one other thing that I want us to see in this text. We've seen our plight, we've seen the price, we've seen the plan, we've seen the provision. But now I want you to look at the proprietary rights, which takes us back to the theme I dwelt upon a little last week. If we are ransomed at the price of Christ's blood, we don't belong to ourselves. We are free from the dominion of that old master sin, and we are under the dominion of a new master. And that's the connection with the theme of holiness. Remember verses 15 and 16, "Be holy because I am holy." Why does he move now to the cross in a context in which he speaks of holiness of life? Well, this is it, because you don't belong to yourselves. I'm not my own. You're not your own. Now, once again, let's turn, for the sake of getting it in our heads, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's recall how Paul the Apostle addresses this very same theme of the connection between holiness and the cross. How we live to the glory of God and the cross. Now, in chapter 6, he's dealing with the issue of human sexuality and this great gift of God and how it is to be used appropriately in marriage. We pick up in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You are not your own. Now, what he applies to the issue of sex is applicable to all Christian living. You don't belong to yourself. I don't. Christian, you're bought at the high cost of the blood of Christ. He has proprietary rights in your life and in mine. And therefore, he is the one who has the right to determine how we make choices, how we live our decisions. Turn to the book of Titus and look at another passage in which this connection is drawn. In Titus, as the Apostle Paul is writing this third pastoral epistle, in Titus 2, 11 through 14, he has this to say. Titus 2, beginning with verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." You see what Paul is saying? Christ shed his precious blood in order to make us to be his own peculiar people. And because of that, it determines how we live. We've been redeemed from lawlessness. We are to live lives that are training to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. He's saying the cross of Christ determines this in your lives. You don't belong to yourself. You are a purchased people. You belong to him. And so again, the relationship between the cross and holiness of life. And so the question, therefore, that you and I face at all times in all decision-making is simply this question. Does this thing that I'm faced, this question that I have, this dilemma, perhaps moral dilemma that I'm facing, does the decision that I'm about to make please the one who died for me? Does it please the one who shed his blood for me? Does it please Jesus Christ or does it not? If it does not, I don't have the right to go that way because I'm purchased with his own shed blood. If it does please him, then I must go that way because it honors the one who gave his life for me. That should settle for us our ethical debate. I don't mean by that sometimes it's not difficult for us to understand what the Bible says and how it applies to certain things, but the fundamental issue is, does it please Jesus Christ? And so we sing that great hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." We sing that, don't we? You know that hymn. You probably can quote the words, almost everybody here. Well, do we survey the wondrous cross? Does it even have a place in our thinking with the decisions that you're going to face tomorrow and the next day and the next? Do we, for the sake of the cross, count the world but loss? Do we boast in it alone? Do we sacrifice all for the cross? That's what we sing. That's what we say when we sing the hymn. And so the proprietary rights mean that I'm bought with a price. I don't belong to myself. I want to say something else, though, and that is this theme of fear that we've also been seeing in this passage. And remember, fear basically means reverence and awe. It's a good word here. The idea of fear in the passage we saw last week connecting to this one. The chief motive for fear, for reverence and awe, is the cross. Like a slave set free and now a son, don't go back and grovel before your old master. It is not the persecutors you need to fear, Peter is saying under the lines here to these people. It's not the persecutors that you need to fear. Live in awe of Christ who died for you. And so today, if I'm misunderstood or misjudged by man, it is not man that I should fear, but God. I belong to another Lord. He has forgiven my sins. Because he has forgiven my sins, I'm not my own, and I live in awe and reverence of what he has done. Because he has forgiven my sins. But has he? Has he forgiven your sins? The first question that George Whitefield brought to Howell Harris, the great Welsh preacher in the Great Awakening when he met him, his first question was this question: do you know your sins are forgiven? Well, let me take Whitefield's question and make it my own to you this morning. Do you know your sins are forgiven? Every minister ought to be able to answer that question. Every Christian ought to be able to answer that question. Yes, I know my sins are forgiven. If not, I was once in that position too. I was not older as some of you who may come to faith in Christ in this service this morning. I was a young man. I was a boy. And I had been brought up in a very, very moral situation. I was a boy that was taught all the right things, and yet I knew something was deeply wrong in my heart. 12 years old, 13 years old, I began to understand that something wasn't right. And so I did more works trying to think that God would accept me, and that didn't work either. And my guilt just got deeper and deeper and deeper. And I found that from time to time, a foul word would come from my mouth. Where did that come from? Well, it came from my heart. I found that there was anger in my heart. Anger toward people. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from a sinful heart, a sinful disposition. I found that that I could be very disobedient to my parents inside, even when they didn't see it on the outside. And where did that come from? It came from a sinful disposition of my heart. And I began to read the Bible, and I read the Bible and read the book of Revelation. I had a vivid dream of the judgment to come. It was not a revelation from God, but It was an application of the Word of God to my conscience. I'd been reading the Bible and I began to understand God is a judge. He's holy and He's righteous. And I began to be very, very hopeless until one day I walked into a service and I heard the minister say, and looking back on it, the sermon was just theologically terrible. It was not great at all. But the minister quoted this verse. You all know it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I know my minister had quoted that 1,000 times. I know that, but I had never heard it here. The Holy Spirit took that word deep into my heart, regenerated my soul, gave me saving faith, enabled me to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in that text. He saved me from my sins. He gave me the new birth. He gave me faith to believe, and I was justified before God's court of law. The righteousness of Christ was now mine. Now, I didn't understand all of that at the time, but this I did understand. I actually stood up at the end of that service, and I said in that service something to the effect, when I walked in here, I didn't know God, but now I do. That I knew, that I understood, and it has grown ever since. Do you know your sins are forgiven? I told you I was rereading that first volume of Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography, which I read every few years, and was reminded that Mrs. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Bethan, sat under her husband's ministry for several years, and she had no personal consciousness of the forgiveness of sins, and no inward joy, and no sense of communion with God. When her husband would preach these things, she would say, "If that's Christianity, I don't know anything about it." And she became very, very distressed in her heart and in her soul. And she confided in her husband, and Martin Lloyd-Jones thrust a book in her hands and said, "Read this." And she did. It was a book by John Engle James. And when she read the book, she says, and I'm quoting her, "It showed me how wrong was the idea that my sin could be greater than the merit of the blood of Christ. His death was well able to clear all my sins away. Therefore, at last, I found release, and I was so happy." You see what she found? She thought that as she came to understand her sinfulness, that her sins were so deep and her sins were so great, that there was nothing that could pardon her, nothing that could redeem her. But what does the text tell us? "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And so, my friend, whoever you may be, and Christian, let me remind you, your sin is not greater than the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. It just isn't. There is no sin that is too great for the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. And His arms are wide open to embrace you. Set aside your work. Set aside your effort. Don't bring those things as if they can be pleasing to God. Simply trust in Jesus Christ and rely upon Him. And Christian, you keep trusting. You keep relying. He's your faithful Savior.